Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open with me to James chapter 4. I've been tasked and asked if I would preach on James 4, so I asked Pastor for 3 weeks. I felt in order to get this passage really into where it needs to go, I need 3 weeks to do it. So we will be here. I think Father's Day will be the last day I preach on James 4. But before I start, I want us to open in prayer, and then we'll begin with the background. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen your word that would make changes in the lives of all of us. We pray for wisdom, understanding. Let our consciences be pricked when we hear something that might affect us. And Father, let us not be quick to push it away, but to repent that we would be brought back into fellowship with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You notice that our reading this morning that Wes did had to do with individuals living in a world that was not godly. We saw in the first reading in the Old Testament, God warning his children, telling them, don't go in the world and be like the world. You are set apart. We saw Paul in the New Testament reiterating to the church. So you had Israel being prepped to go into the Gentile land. And then you had Paul dealing with Christians who lived in the Gentile land. Now, let me make a distinction here on one thing. It doesn't matter what side they were on. This pertains to every individual in this building or who's listening to us online, who lives, who breathes, and who understands right from wrong. Being a young person does not exonerate you from anything I'm about to say today. Nothing. Being an old person doesn't exonerate you. God looks upon it, and we're going to talk about it for a reason why he says, be separate. Well, in the Old Testament, which is what I'm going to lean on for a while, because if you don't understand the Old Testament, then the New Testament doesn't make any sense. Okay? We know, first of all, if you are a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ, you know one thing above all things, God is sovereign. In the beginning, God created. It wasn't man. And he created something out of nothing. God is not only the creator, he is sovereign. He is over everything. How much over everything? Well, Deuteronomy 32:29 says this. I am he. And there is no God beside me. I want you to listen to this. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. He is absolutely sovereign. You say, well, the bad things that happened, God knows about it? Yes, he allowed it. Why did he allow it? Don't know. It was his purpose and his plan. I just have to trust that everything God does is for the good. Joseph tells us to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So the point is not trying to understand the wise thing happen, but to seek the one who allowed it to happen and to trust in him. Now, God created man. God chose the children of Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 26:18 to Israel, he says, the Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. In other words, if you're a believer in here, God set you apart for him. You are his. He sanctified you just as he sanctified Israel. He sanctified, set apart. Now, I've had a lot of people say, well, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know that this is happening to me? Well, the Puritan writer, William Ames, wrote, There were five things that you could pretty well take to the bank that you were being sanctified. Number one, it's a reformation of all the faculties of the whole person. You're beginning to change. You don't like the things you used to like. And you're growing towards Christ according to His Word. Number two, a respect to all the commandments of God. Respect means a reverence, an understanding, not trying to split hairs to where you can maybe tilt this one a little way. Your heart is that you do not want to offend God. Number three, a constant care to avoid all sin. That's a tough one, isn't it? All sin. We'll talk about that in James today. Number four, a walking before God, willing to be mocked, willing to be criticized, to stand for the gospel, to be willing to be identified with God through Jesus Christ. And number five, a combat between the flesh and the spirit. Those five things, if you're enduring them, if you're going through them right now, you can pretty well say, God has set me apart for His purposes. Which means now you quit worrying about the circumstances and you start focusing on Him who sanctified you and He who empowers you through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would grow in faith and walk with Him and be conformed to the image of His Son. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Jehovah Mekedodishkim was the Hebrew name for the Lord who sanctifies you. Wes read a while ago that God is jealous. That's right. Hebrew, God is quana. He's jealous. He will not share His glory with anything or with anyone. And you need to remember that, because when you start taking His glory, when you start taking credit for what He does, you have offended a jealous God. And when you've offended a jealous God, the worst thing you can say to yourself, well, I can't figure out why this has happened. Now, we see also that He set you apart, He set Israel apart, and then He instructs His people, Israel, for separation from the world. Wes read Exodus 34, 10 through 16. But God went a step further. In Exodus 27, He talks about a mountain named Mount Ebal. He takes the children of Israel. He has one group on Mount Ebal, one on Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is the mountain of curses. And He tells them, if this is what you do, they'll bring curses upon you. But then He looks at Mount Gerizim on Deuteronomy 28. And in the first 14 verses, He says, if you obey me, this is what I will do to bless you. The problem is, verses 15 to 68 on that same chapter says, and this will happen to you if you disobey me. So God not only set you apart, God not only explained sanctification, He told you what you need to do to be sanctified. Now, you would say, okay, if He tells me, what's the problem? Well, you see, all this comes back to what we're going to look at James today. Those with true faith will endure. This will prove if you're really His or you're not. How do we know? Well, God delivered the children from Egypt, from the bondage of slavery. Then He gave them this rule, these guidelines. And out of that, only two people went into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. That goes to show you that just because you have been called a group does not mean you are part of the group. And He set those guidelines. Not one of those children could say, I can't believe God did this to me. He said I was set apart. Well, did you not listen to the curses and the blessings? Did you not listen that being sanctified is not just an action from the outside, but it's something that's done within you, that you grow in Christ. You reflect Christ. You reflect God. And you begin to show Him. The children of Israel were brought out of bondage of slavery. They were set apart for one purpose, to go possess land. That the enemies would see them and fear them, not because they were enemies that would be a conqueror, because of the God who went before them to establish their ways. They were to be the light of the world, and they failed. And now we look at us. Paul addresses the church. My friends, we, if you're a believer, have been set apart. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid your fine. You are set apart. You are sanctified for His purposes, His goal. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Think about that. If you're set apart, Christ is living in you. You have been sanctified with the Holy Spirit, set apart for His purposes. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are people set apart by God. And we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. You said, wait a minute, we can't work. That's right. It's being worked in you. It's submitting to the work that's being done in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. On our own, we cannot conform ourselves to Christ. We are sinful. We have hearts that are still deceitfully wicked. It requires the Holy Spirit of God to change us. And when we turn our attention to the book of James, and we are now in detail, we see the description and examples of what sanctification and faith looks like. Like Proverbs, we see a statement of wise living, how we are supposed to live in this world. We see examples of contrast, trials, temptations, faith, works, godly wisdom, worldly wisdom. We see that contrast that should reflect godly living, faithful living, and our process of sanctification working in us. We see in James chapter 1 that he is addressing Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, living outside of Palestine. Now, this is not after the temple. This is before. And we know that because in John 7:35, when Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Where I'm going, you cannot go." And they respond, the Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So we're talking about Jews outside of Palestine that are living in a Gentile land. And this occurs before any Gentile issues with the church occur. So they're just, it's just like them going from out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So we see something in here, another thing about God not just being sovereign. He is immutable. He does not change. His requirements don't change. What He expects of us does not change. He then, in James, begins to address them on living sanctified. How to show that they're living a godly life in a pagan Gentile world. In James 1, he addresses persecution. Remember, he says it's okay to be persecuted because you're being persecuted for Christ. And it also increases your faith. Persecution is good. Paul says that I would know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So you're going to be persecuted. You're going to go through that in a Gentile, in a pagan land, and in our case, in a world right now, the cosmos, that's governed by Satan, the god of this world. Then he talks about something that affects, he calls it double-mindedness. Okay, do I live in the world? Do I live as a Christian? How am I supposed to live? My passions, my lust, I don't know which one to answer. Double-mindedness. Then he deals with humility, wisdom, anger, speech, perseverance, sin, faith, and responsibility. He addresses all those issues in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he addresses them more specifically. He talks about sin in regards to partiality. And then he talks about faith and works and the difference. See, you can be an unbeliever, come to church, take communion, clean the floors, dust the Bible, sing in the choir, but your works will not get you saved. But if you are born again, if you are truly a believer, you will do those things because they are inherent in your new character. Because Christ is in you and you will want to honor Christ. You will want to serve the brethren. Remember what Jesus said? The one who would be the greatest is the one who would serve. So we know that if we're going to love Christ and we're in the church, what are we going to do? We're going to serve. What does that mean? It means changing diapers in the nursery. It means dusting. It means cleaning. It means singing. It means cooking. It means encouraging. In James 3, he addresses speech. And one thing that I have to remind myself, you can find in Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Or the other one in Proverbs, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. He also in James 3 talks about wisdom, two kinds, the worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And the thing to underline under worldly wisdom is you can have academic knowledge, you can have worldly wisdom, you can have moral wisdom, but it's all demonic. He said that. James said that. Now, in chapter 4, James is going to turn his attentions to things that should be avoided. So if you have your Bible, we are going to read James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come, now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In these passages, all these passages we just read, we see that friendship in the world, number one, creates conflict. We'll look at that today in verses 1 through 3. Number two, it brings rebuke and chastening in verses 4 through 12. And then it's exemplified by pride and arrogance in verses 13 to 17. Now, the main theme of this chapter is avoid friendship with the world. As we go through this chapter, we will look at the impact friendship with the world has on the believer. We also need to remember that as we continue to yield to the world, the difference between trials and temptation becomes blurred. Good becomes evil, and evil becomes good. And we know Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, we see here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. Double-mindedness is total instability. And understand that you will not be double-minded forever. Being double-minded creates a chaos. Do I want to be self-righteous or do I want to be righteous? It creates a chaos. But you will come to an order. You will yield, whether it's to self-righteousness or righteousness. But we need to understand that if you make a conscious decision to go your own way, I would challenge you to put a stake there. Because when life becomes miserable for you, you need to go back and find out where it started. And the second part is, if life doesn't become miserable for you, you need to repent and be saved. Because you never were his to start with. Now let's look at some definitions real quick. Trials are those things God uses to test and grow your faith, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Pastor covered that in James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it joy? Yes! God is working in you. We should be joyful that we're set apart and Christ is working within us. The fear should be that we could do these things and not have even a conscience be challenged. We should be joyful when things bad happen to us. Because God is gleaning you. He is causing you to look at your life. I've shared with you before. I have learned, and it's been with my dealings with my wife, that when we have disagreements, the first thing I have to do is look at the log in my eye. I have to determine why I am so upset. And if it's fleshly, I need to repent. I need to get my life lined up and not worry about what my wife's doing. If I yield to that, then I step outside into the realm that Satan controls, and now my lust and my passions will control me, and I will do those things that bring me pleasure to reiterate that now I am God on the throne. These trials, to be noted, it's an outside force beyond your control. Outside force beyond your control. Now, temptations are those things or ways the devil uses to destroy you. Unlike trials, they are internal. Internal. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Temptations start in you. Trials come from the outside upon you. Today we're going to look at just three verses. We're going to address conflicts. James 4, 1 through 3. And here's what it says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures to wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In these three verses, we see three things. We get a look at internal conflict, we look at external conflict, and we see spiritual conflict. We look at three conflicts. Internal conflict. We see that the main conflict is within yourself. When trying to combine the world and the word, you become double-minded, James 1:8. Making one unstable in all their ways, which clouds reality and discernment. And the consequence of yielding to these temptations are used to justify our actions. We forget the truth that the battle is really spiritual, no matter what the physical circumstances. Galatians 5:17 tells us, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And in Galatians 5:19-22, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Now, in verse 1, James asks a question that requires self-examination and follows it with a question leading to responsibility, an accountability which reveals that we are the source of conflict, getting what we want, what we desire, and what we think we deserved or is owed to us. The question is, the first one, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, if you're a parent, how many times have you looked at a child and say, why did you do that? What motivated you to do that? I say we can all say, well, yeah, we probably had. And if you're a child, you probably say, yeah, my mom's asked me several times, what were you thinking when you did this? You see, God is no different. And through James, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Now, the word quarrels means a contention understood as if in a battle, in a war. It's strife. That's the quarrels. Conflicts there are disputes, an open clash between two opposing groups. So we see that it's a internal, but it's affecting relationships. Then he says, answers that question in question 2, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Rather than saying, why did you hit your brother? And your brother saying, I wanted to. You answer him. You didn't get what you wanted. Your brother didn't do what you asked him to do, so you hit him. I'm putting that because maybe it'll help us understand that when God asks us these questions, how many times, like a child, we try to make excuses that don't allow us to own up to our responsibility. Now, the word pleasures is where we get the word hedonism. It's a feeling that accompanies an unsatisfied state. I'm unhappy, and so I do something that I really enjoy to make myself feel good. The pleasure. He says, it's not to source your pleasures that wage war in your members. Members means yourself. I like this, what it says for the definition in the Greek. It says, a person considered as a unique individual, understood as the sum of all their body parts, often with the physical aspect of the human being as the seat of sinful passions. Do you notice I said human being is the seat of sinful passions? Apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, you are a walking seat of sinful passions. The ends justify the means. And then again in 2a, he gives the answer again. You lust and do not have. Simply put, you and I, when we have conflicts, we are the source. We are both responsible for the thing, and we are also accountable in God's eyes for what we do. I want you to think about that. You are responsible and you are accountable. Nobody makes you sin. I want to say it again. No one makes you sin. You sin on your own volition. When you're told not to go somewhere, you can't say, well, I went because they told me I didn't have to. I wasn't supposed to go. No, you sin because you wanted to sin. You disregard instruction. And the greatest sin you have is not just disregarding the instruction of a parent, but a violating of the commandment of God, which says, honor your father and mother. It goes beyond the horizontal when you sin. Your responsibility and accountability is not just across the board. How many times have you done something and walked to somebody and apologized for what you've done? But you forgot to apologize to God and ask for forgiveness. David said when his admission of adultery and murder, against you and you only have I done what is evil in your sight. Because you see, mankind will give you a brush. Oh, it's okay, we all do these things. That's not what God judged. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is holy. And it is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, Christ in you, if you're a believer, that spares you from that death and gives you life. We forget sin. Or the other word, lust here, this is important. To have an intense desire for some particular thing. to covet. I want that so bad, I'll do anything to get it. We forget sin is not our master, and we willingly yield our flesh and passions to a nature that will always be unsatisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol, the netherworld, the state or abode of the dead, and Abaddon, the place of destruction or hell, are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Man is never satisfied. If he can see it, he wants it. We must remember also that John wrote in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, as we struggle and the war rages within us, being double-minded causes us to forget the first principle in the spiritual war. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What we face on the earth is not just a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. It comes to us. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We need to remember when these trials come, we don't fight our trials. We surrender to the Lord and trust Him because the Lord fights the battle. When you start fighting, then that means more often you are dealing with temptation and you cannot overcome temptation on your own. It takes the power of God through the Holy Spirit. In addition, yielding to the flesh results in reality being blurred. We don't recognize, is this happening to me because I'm being persecuted for my faith? Or is this happening to me because I've done something and I'm yielding to temptation? They get blurred. We lose our perspective. And then in the end, we just blame God for our conflict. It's God's fault. Pastor said it in James 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, we are responsible. We are accountable. Then when lust has conceived, when you get it in your head and you say, okay, this is what I can do, it goes to the heart. It gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, you start to act. That was internal conflict. External conflict in verse 2b. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. He's describing the results of getting what we want. When we want something and getting wanting to get what we want and we desire. We know murder. Murder means to kill intentionally with premeditation. But lest you think you get away with it, murder is both a physical and a spiritual act. John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, we need to remember, God does not look at the outside, he looks at the heart. He judges you by the motives. So if you say you hate your brother and you love God, he says you're a liar. He says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. It goes on to say, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You can't have it, you want it, so you fight. Envious. That means become desirous of exclusivity in relationships. What does that mean? Partiality. I wanted to be treated special. I want partiality. You should recognize who I am. That's what he's talking about there, about being envious. Ephesians 4:31 tells us, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. This is what happens. This is what builds up. Maybe you don't physically commit the act of murder, but this is what leads up to the murder of the heart. Bitterness is spite and resentment and animosity. Wrath is indignation, intense anger, a passionate longing. Clamor, shouting, wailing, crying, a loud utterance of articulate speech when you scream at each other. Slander. We get the word blasphema, blasphemy from slander. It's a Greek word, blasphema, means abusive words falsely spoken that damage a person's reputation. And then malice, the perverting of virtue and moral principles from their purposes to evil ends. You see, we don't look at these words very much. We just say, oh yeah, I have an idea what they mean. No, these are hateful words. These are killing words. These are words that if you're not a believer, just add on to Matthew 11 that says you will be judged by every careless word that you utter. Think about that. You will be judged by every careless word that you utter. James is telling us when we come into the land of the Gentiles as a believer, when we come into this godless world, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a representation. That is the kingdom of heaven. We are to espouse love, joy. We are to stand firm on Scripture. We're not to exhibit what I just mentioned. And then in verse 2b3, we deal with spiritual conflict. He reveals the effects of our double-mindedness, how it affects our spiritual life. He starts off by saying, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. With wrong motives, that word in Greek means wrongly, wickedly, in an evil, wicked, or improper manner. You say, no, I'm not doing wickedness. If what you're asking for is for yourself and it's selfish and it doesn't reflect God in His nature, it is wicked. Remember? God is quanta. He is jealous. He will not share His glory nor the successes for what He accomplishes with anyone. And again, pleasures, something or someone that provides a source of happiness or self-indulgence. When we look at these scriptures, when you do study the scriptures, it is so imperative that you look at these words. Because we today in our society, we use words quite a bit. And the definition of these words have changed. But let me tell you something. God is immutable. He never changes. Sin will always be sin. Covetedness will always be covetedness. Lies will always be lies. And He doesn't give us an excuse. He said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Let me tell you something. If that's the case, how many times do you have to lie to be guilty of being a liar? Once. Once. How many times do you have to be guilty of disrespecting your parents and not honoring your parents to be judged as being a wicked child? Once. How many times do we have to think ill of our brother and hate our brother before God says we're a murderer? Once. Are you beginning to understand the impact? And James is telling us, if you go into this land, telling the Jews, and Paul is telling us in the church, if you're going into this world, you cannot be of the world. The good news is, if you're born again, Christ is working in you through the Holy Spirit, through sanctification, to remove that from you. The bad news is, if you're sitting in church and you're not changed, then you're deluding yourself because you're receiving the benefits from the church, but not receiving the benefits of salvation. That's works. God is a jealous God. He is a loving God. He is a faithful God. His word is yea and amen to the good and to the just. I want to remind us, for those of us, maybe something is said in here, in regards to your prayer life and asking for things, to make sure you understand that according to 1 John 3:22, that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Well, that would be great, right? But the continuance, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Not in your sight, not in your friend's sight, but in His sight. And in 1 John 5:14 also tells us, this is the confidence that we have before Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You say, well, how do I know what the will of God is? Well, I can tell you the first thing of the will of God is to believe in the one whom He sent. I can tell you that the will of God is for you to serve Him with all your heart, soul, your mind, your strength, to love Him more than you love everybody else. I can tell you that His will is to be a light in a world of darkness, to be able to be willing to even die for the gospel. That's His will. His will that you turn the other cheek in the times of adversity, that you don't respond to the world according to the world, that you don't behave in the world the way the world does, but you hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. Listen, being a Christian does not require tolerance. Being a Christian requires intolerance. G.K. Chesterton wrote, tolerance is a virtue for those lacking conviction. If your conviction is the Word of God, if your conviction is in God through Jesus Christ, if you believe what this Scripture says, you do not violate that conviction. If you can compromise that conviction, Christ is not a conviction. He's a preference in your life when you can do what you want to do when you want to do it. And my friend, that is being a double-minded man. Let's listen to James in these first three verses. Examine your hearts. What is the source of my conflicts? What is the source of my not getting along? And do yourself a favor this time. Don't say, well, if he didn't do that to me, I wouldn't do that. Or if she hadn't said that to me, I wouldn't have said anything back. Get rid of that. Take responsibility and accountability for your words. Because let me tell you something. When you stand before God, He's not going to say, I understand you did this because of what they did to you. His response is, why didn't you do what I commanded you? You see, that's the individual responsibility. And that's what James is trying to tell us in this book. It reflects those who are living a true faith. It reflects those who understand the difference between trials and temptations, persecution and conflicts of the flesh. James is doing us a good service. If you've never read James from that perspective, I encourage that you do. Because God loves us so much. He wants us to know what He requires of us. He wants us to know what it will cost us. But in the end, He also wants us to know that there is a reward at the end. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest. Amen.